No doubt many of us turn to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. For the feast, the last great day, which was just a few days ago. Hard to imagine that yesterday morning we were in Texas. I guess this were in England. They had an advantage, though. They were flying against time, so they actually gained a little bit of time coming back. The people that we were staying with had their children in Australia, so they actually, I think they left the feast after the last great Friday, that day on Friday, and flew back and gained a day and actually arrived on Friday. So, but they lost a day going out, so I guess everything works. I guess that's kind of a time portal there with the international dateline. So, and my daughter, Kara, is on her way back from Africa. And they're spending the next 2 or 3 days in South Africa, and then we'll take that long trip home through England. But the last great day for all of us was just 2 days ago. And Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 speaks of that and talks about the final events in God's plan of salvation for all of humanity. Again, we don't know how long this period will be, the Great White Throne Judgment, when everyone who has ever lived and has not yet had the opportunity to learn what we are learning and to grow the nature of Christ, and we'll have that opportunity. We think it's about 100 years, at least it's, as we speculate, Isaiah 65 and verse 20 may be an indication that it'll last up to hundreds of years, 100 years. But for the kings and priests of the kingdom of God, how long the great white throne judgment is not as important as knowing what that judgment will entail. The end result of that judgment will be the closing of the book of life. No more entries into the book of life at the end of Revelation 20. In verse 12 of Revelation 20, we read, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." This reference to plural books here, we understand to be the Bible themselves. And Christ described that which judges us. He said the Holy Scriptures, his every word. In John 12 and verse 48, John 12 verse 48, he said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And this is a reference to that. So the judgment of all of humanity, all who have ever lived, will be over at the end of Revelation 20. And really there are only two destinations. One is the book of life and the other is the lake of fire. We read that in Revelation 20 and verse 15, the last verse of Revelation 20. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So they're either in the book of life or in the lake of fire. All humans that have ever lived will be judged by the word of God and will either be in that lake of fire or the book of life. So I'd like to, as we approach into this coming year, keeping clear in mind that direction for all of humanity keeps us focused on how we prepare to help the rest of humanity through the same process that we have gone through and should encourage us through the rest of the coming year. Who is in the book of life? If you like a title for your notes, this one is entitled, "Who is in the book of life?" Now we can use the process of elimination here in that last verse, verse 15, and say, well, who is in the book of life? Well, it's everyone who is not in the lake of fire. So it's one or the other. So individuals will either be judged and condemned, as the Bible calls it, or refers to it, in the lake of fire, or they will be in the book of life. And there are those in the Bible that are specifically identified. I'll just give you a few references here. Revelation 19 and verse 20, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. And Revelation 20 and in verse 10, the devil and the demons will be thrown into the lake of fire. Their punishment for sin is different than the sin punishment for man's sin, which is death. Their punishment is torment forever. That's in Matthew 8 and verse 29. It's described as torment. And in Jude 1 and verse 1, it's described as everlasting chains. So we recognize this is a little bit different, although it's symbolically their reign ends as they are thrown into the lake of fire. Also, Revelation 20 and verse 14, we're told that death and Hades, or the grave, are also thrown into the lake of fire. That's also more symbolic, but it's an indication that if death ends, if it's over, there is no flesh after Revelation 20. Everyone is either a spirit being in the family of God, or they have been, their lives have ended forever in the lake of fire. There are also those who are mentioned more generally. I tried to minimize the number of scriptures we would turn to here. We'll probably still go through about 12 or 13 of them, but I will also just make references to others. Let's turn, though, to Hebrews 6. This is critical for us to understand as to who is in which. Hebrews 6, we know verses 1 through 3 describe the Christian fundamentals. We're going through these in our interactive Bible studies here after Sabbath services every 5-6 weeks or so. And as we understand them, they don't just begin the Christian life. They establish the Christian life. It is a process by how we live throughout our lives and growing in God's nature and character. In verse 4, though, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." So these are individuals who fall away. We know that is described as those who truly understood and got it. This reference to tasting the word of God, tasting the heavenly gift, is an indication that those things are actually written inside. They were ingested in people symbolically, and they grew or began to grow in that nature. They were once enlightened. Their minds were opened by God, and they embraced that. They tasted the heavenly gift. They became partakers of God's Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of the age to come and the powers of the age to come. They experienced all that, but something made them turn away from it. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, you can just write that one down, Romans 2 verse 4, it says that they despised the goodness of God. There are those who despise God's goodness, which leads to repentance. And because the beginning of these Christian fundamentals, and it is ongoing throughout the rest of their lives, they get to a point in their lives where they cannot repent anymore. They cannot embrace it. Romans 2 and verse 5, right after verse 4, there says this: "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart," a heart that is incapable of repentance, capable from turning from sin, "you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God." This is a reference to the judgment at the end. Now, in verses 9 through 12, the writer of Hebrews shows us that there's another side to this situation, not just those who fall away, but those who remain faithful. Verses 9 through 12, we'll read that now. "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." These are the opposite of the ones who fall away. These are the ones that hold faithful. Those that do not fall away are described in this way: they labor in love. It's not just a feeling they develop within, but it is something that they actually put to work in their lives. They practice love. They also serve with all diligence, fed by love, or as Mr. Shaby described about a week ago, now, in fact, exactly a week ago, agape love, a different kind of approach to love. It's love for love's sake. It's not love that is inspired by qualities in others that we like or admire or are drawn to, they choose to love. It also says that they hope and do not become lethargic or inactive in what they're doing. And in Philippians 4 and verse 3, Paul says this about the same group of people. Philippians 4, 3, he thanks those who labored with him in the gospel, those who mirrored this or whose lives reflected this. Clement was one of those he mentioned, but the others were a general reference, because those who labored with him in the gospel, their names specifically are written in the book of life. He says so in Philippians 4 and verse 3. So there in the lake of fire are those who fall away. So the lake of fire is those who willingly abandon the faith. They willingly choose to walk away from it. But those in the book of life choose instead to persevere in hope. They don't give up. Secondarily, those in the lake of fire practice sin. These are not those who stumble or who make a mistake and then repent of it. They practice sin. They are stuck in it. It has become ingrained within them. They are deeply rooted in the way of death. Look at 1 John 3 here. 1 John 3. As we go through these, I just want to settle people's minds. I mean, Paul said at the end of his life that he knew a crown of glory awaited him. How did he know? How could he be that confident? Isn't he human like us? Isn't he doubt like we do? No, when you know these and understand what we're talking about here, you recognize and are encouraged by the fact that, no, your name is in the book of life, and that carries you through the coming year and everything that we have to face. But there are those who practice sin. This is 1 John 3 and verse 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. I think the King James and others simply say righteousness. They don't mention or lean toward the word or wording of practice. But clearly, if you look at the Greek and the background and so on, what he's speaking here is one who is practicing righteousness. Not from the standpoint of, okay, if I practice righteousness, I will become righteous. That's not how Christians become righteous. Christians become righteous by believing God, and then God imparts righteousness to them. We read that in Genesis. I think it's Genesis 15 and verse 6. Also Romans 4 and verse 9, a Christian's righteousness is not earned, but it's imparted by their faith. And those references is talking about Abraham who believed God, and God then imparted righteousness to Abraham because of his belief, because he strongly, firmly trusted and believed in God. So, and those individuals practice righteousness because of that. Because of their faith, just as he is righteous. Then it says, he who sins, or this could say, should say, practices sin, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So as righteousness is practiced by those who are righteous, sin is practiced by those who are sinful. Again, sin is the violation of God's law. It's the opposite of one who is putting into practice righteousness. So as our righteousness is not earned but imparted by their faith, the sinful instead practice sin. They are trained in sin. Look at John chapter 3 here. John chapter 3, and read verses 18 through 21. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. He who believes in him, in reference to the Son of Man, Christ speaking himself in the third person, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. That word condemned can also be translated judged, and it is specifically a reference to the judgment which happens at the end of all of this. He's condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If they don't believe, righteousness cannot be imparted to them. and they will not be practicing it. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness. Notice that. They loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. These are individuals that hate their evil deeds being exposed. That's not the way Christians live. We pray like David, show me what's wrong with me. Help me overcome this. Cast light on that. Show me. Put me in a perspective where I understand this and how to overcome it. It's something we do every day on our knees before God. Verse 21. But he who does the truth, notice that, doesn't just know the truth, but does it, puts it into practice, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen and that they have been done in God. Loving darkness here is an indication of a willful pursuit of darkness. I want to be hidden. I don't want to be exposed. I don't care what's going on inside my intent. I only care what, you know, what people think of me or see of me. And even then, at that point, if I'm in the darkness, they can't see any of that, and that's what I would prefer. The sinful here are those who are practicing sin, know and accept the consequences for their disobedience. These are not individuals who didn't know the consequences of what that sin leads to death. They get this. In Romans 1, I'll just write that down. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, Paul is talking about the individuals after a long list of terrible things that this mindset leads people to in their nature, character attributes that are just horrendous. He says this, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, remember that, they know God's righteous judgment, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them as a pattern of what they see as living this path to death they've embraced. And they know that's where it leads, but they choose it anyway. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 14, 2 Peter 2:14, Peter describes this group as having a heart trained in covetous practices, trained. They've trained themselves to think this way, to choose this way over a long period of time. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul describes them as having a conscience that has been seared with a hot iron, calloused by what? By lying, mostly to themselves, in their own thinking. No, I can entertain this, I can know this and do something else. They've done that for so long, the conscience after a while becomes seared and calloused. And then hypocrisy puts them on that path and keeps them there. I'll just read Hebrews 10 verses 26 and 27, just following on the heels of what our sermonette giver gave in Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Hebrews 10:26 says this, for if we sin willfully, that means deliberately, obviously sin is a choice, so it's we all choose to sin when we sin, but then we recognize that God's Spirit within us shows us that, our study of God's Word brings that out, we hit our knees in repentance, and we move forward after God's forgiveness. And these individuals, if we sin willfully or deliberately over and over and over, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. That's a specific reference to the lake of fire. Those in the lake of fire practice sin. They don't just stumble in it like we all do. They practice it. Those in the book of life practice righteousness. It doesn't make them righteous. That's imparted because of their faith. But in that whole process, they practice righteousness. They love practicing righteousness. They love coming into the light, just as those who practice sin love hiding in the darkness and hate the light. Thirdly, those in the lake of fire deny Christ's name. This is a This is a subtle reference, but it's very clear in the scriptures when you study this concept of denying Christ's name. That phrasing is a reference to denying Christ's authority over them, refusing Christ's authority. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Acts 4 verse 12 says, we read this, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's by the very name of Jesus the Christ. There's power in the name, power to save and also power to judge. There's authority in the name of Christ. In Philippians 2 and verse 10, Philippians 2 verse 10, we read, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." At just hearing the name of those in heaven, all the hosts of heaven, and of all those on the earth, all those even under the earth, all who have died will have that opportunity. You hear the name of Christ, you hit your knees. There's authority in the name. Look at Luke chapter 10 here. Luke 10 and verses 17 through 20. This is where Christ has sent out the 70 two by two, and they all came back marveling that they could cast out demons and that they could heal people, but all in the name of God. Look at this, Luke 10, verse 17, we'll read through verse 20. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" They weren't subject to men, but men carrying the authority of Christ in the name of Christ, they were subject to. In verse 18, he said to him, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven," in the book of life. And they have been given power in Christ's name. To deny Christ's name is to deny his authority. And that's what those in the lake of fire do. In Matthew 10 and verse 33, Christ said, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Well, at the end of Revelation 20, that has been done. And those who deny Christ in this age, who have the opportunity to know him and they willingly reject him, they will be in the lake of fire. Rather, those who are prevented from that, those who are kept from that, as described by the Apostle John in Revelation 3 and verse 8, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 3 verse 8, it's shown that the congregation of Philadelphia would not deny his name. They would keep his word. They would not deny his name. They would endure. They would have a little strength. And as a result, they would even be kept from the hour of trial that would come on this earth. That's it. So those in the lake of fire deny Christ's name, but those in the book of life, contrarily, submit to the authority of Christ. They submit to it. They are drawn to it. They want to be under his authority, and their lives reflect that. Fourth, those who are in the lake of fire will worship the beast. The beast, that world-ruling power that opposes God and his people. I'll just give you a couple references here in Revelation 13 and verse 8, also Revelation 17 and verse 8. First, I'll read from Revelation 13 and verse 8. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." That's the beast, in reference to the beast, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And also Revelation 17 and verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is and the beast that was and is not and yet is." This word marvel here is translated from the Greek word thaumazo, It's spelled T-H-A-U-M-A-Z-O. And it means to admire, to revere, or to venerate the beast. And this is not just a reference to a person or an entity referred to as the beast. It's not just worshiping or venerating or revering the end time ruler, but the system of his rule versus the government of God versus how God rules. They will not see it as being better than the current world ruling power of this age. And they will make a comparison and instead worship, venerate, and revere the beast rather than God and his power and his governance. Those who are in the lake of fire worship the beast. Those in the book of life will instead venerate the rule of God. They will learn, as we are learning, how God rules and want to live that way. Next, those in the lake of fire defile, cause abominations, and lies. I hope you see, as we're going through these, that none of that refers to any of us, okay? All right, we're in that second group that we're learning that contrasts this group that's going to the lake of fire. We don't have to worry about this. I'm only putting this together as a contrast. Remember when we talked about what made a really good television set? Contrast ratio. Remember when we talked about that? That the degree of the clarity of the screen that we saw depended on how black the screen is behind it. And the blacker they could get with it, the brighter the picture. If you look at these new OLED TVs, just walk through Best Buy or Walmart and find all of the big screen TVs, and then find the couple of OLEDs, because they're the most expensive, between them all, and you'll see the difference between those screens. Just look at them. The difference is the contrast ratio. Amongst other things, refresh rates and so on, but the most important thing is the contrast ratio. And that's what I'm doing here. So at the beginning of this, before we get into the description of those who are in the book of life, it's good to see how they're defined with the contrast of those who will not be. The next one. They defile, cause abominations, and lies. This is Revelation 21 and verse 27. You can just write that down. I'll read it for you. Revelation 21 and verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it, this is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, symbolic of the kingdom of God, the bride of Christ that descends upon the earth after all sin has been put away. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In Isaiah 11, wherever you're at for the feast, you probably covered these verses. Isaiah 11 and verse 9, also Isaiah 65 and verse 25. The government of God, the family of God, the ruling body of God is described as his holy mountain. And those verses say that they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And all those cases when something holy or that should be respected or understood is dignified, is defiled, is brought down, is called common, or causing an abomination, which is the worst of sins, or lying, which is something God hates. Anyone who focuses on those things and lives with those things and don't see how egregious they are will not be in the family of God. They won't rule within God's holy mountain. They will not be in the book of life because all of those things destroy relationships. They take away the connections that we should have with one another. I appreciated very much Dave's sermonette. One of the things we should all be taking from every feast is something we should be taking from every Sabbath service that we have. You know what that is? What we share, what we fellowship with. How many new people that you meet at the feast that you felt like a brother or a sister to? How many people's homes that you go over to or came to your home or fellowship with over dinner or even at services or serving alongside of one another, singing in the choir or in some other capacity where you're there at services and you made a connection with them. Why? because you're both led by God's Holy Spirit into all truth. Your names are both in the book of life, and we're both heading in the same direction, enduring some of the same things. Those connections are what we should take from the Feast of Tabernacles, and again, from every Sabbath service. We are learning how to not hurt nor destroy so that we can be a part of God's holy government. Those in the book of life are pure in heart in that respect. They appreciate relationships, and they edify one another, as we read Mr. Shaby reviewed in Ephesians 4, verse 15. They lift one another up by truth and practicing the truth in love. Those in the lake of fire refuse that. It's not that they never had an opportunity to understand it or practice it, either in this age or in the millennium or in the great white throne judgment. They will have the opportunity and they will deliberately turn from it. Next, and the last one in this category of those who are in lake of fire. Those in the lake of fire do away with the words of prophecy, specifically the ones referencing what's going to happen between now and the end of the plan of God for all of humanity. By the time all flesh is done away with, they don't accept any of this process or the direction. Even if they know it, they do away with it. They ignore it. Revelation 22 and verse 19. Again, Revelation 21, 22 happened after all of this, but it's making reference to those who endure. In this context, Revelation 22:19 says, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." In Matthew 4 and verse 4, Christ tells us, quoting his own inspired words in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, he tells us that we are supposed to live by every word of God, everything that proceeds from God's mouth. That's what we do. Those in the lake of fire refuse to do that, and as a result are in the lake of fire. Although those who are in the book of life live by every word of God. It's important that we summarize all these things before we move into the specific definitions of those who will be in the book of life. It's important for us to understand that this is a lake of fire, not an ocean of fire. Comparatively few have gone to their grave defying God when they had the opportunity to do so in this age, and accepting the consequences for doing so. Even most of these will have a chance to change that thinking and have a change of heart in the great white throne judgment. And this tells us something about those in the book of life. They've been through that process, and they've had those moments where they stumble or fall or turn away or see this contrast and put themselves on the path they're supposed to be on. Every one of us in this room is on the path of those in the book of life. And we understand that the choices that we make determine that. Let's go through these, defining those in the book of life. Specifically, Malachi 3 and verse 16. In Malachi 3, verse 16, we read, "Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." So while you were having great conversations and spiritual discussions during the Feast of Tabernacles over dinner or at your house or making those connections, guess what? God was there as well, listening to you talk. You know what he did? He wrote a book of remembrance. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and to meditate on his name. That's what we were doing. We were respecting his authority. We're going to the place where he put his name. In fact, we took that respect with us, all of us, and that's what made the place so special. Not the building we were in. His name was there because we brought his rest and inheritance there. We've been through that before as well. Revelation 12 and verse 5. Those in the book of life also have overcome this world. That's in Revelation 3 and verse 5. It says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is a specific reference to the church at Sardis, that congregation that was there, and also with that spiritual attitude that is just described as being dead or asleep. Every one of those letters that Christ wrote to the churches of Asia Minor, we see and recognize as eras of the church and also as spiritual attitudes. And every one of them ends with a statement. Let the churches, plural, hear to what God says to all the churches. So every one of those letters applies to all of us, regardless of what era we are in or what spiritual attitude we face. I'll give you a couple of other references here, not a couple, five specific, just to get through these as quickly as we can. I think you're seeing a pattern form here that I want to touch on that summarizes all this for us. Matthew 7 and verse 21. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, Christ says that not everybody who calls him Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of his heavenly Father, our heavenly Father. So this is not about profession. It's about what we do. It's about what we confess. It's about what our lives reveal, the choices that we're making in life. For those who are in the book of life, not those who are on the path to destruction, a lake of fire. Matthew 18 and verse 3 is another reference. Matthew 18 and verse 3, it says that those who will be in the kingdom of heaven will be as humble as little children. As humble as little children. I saw a number of examples where we are at the feast, and I've already heard some of you speaking of examples that you saw as well. Wonderful attitudes of little children who were respectful and quiet during church, who could fellowship with one another in ways that were respectful of the setting. And they noticed that. And I talked to a number of people, parents, who were doing the right things with their children. It was obvious. And it's in that humility of those who are respectful of the event, of their parents, of others who were there with them, kind of an acknowledgement that they learn early on that they're coming before the very throne of God, and they show it in their actions. That's a wonderful example, as Christ says here, for everyone who is there. Humility. John 3 and verse 5. John 3 verse 5. Christ says that these individuals who will go into the kingdom of God will be begotten of water and of spirit. It's a specific reference to those, the process and the Christian patterns of living that we have listed in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. After repentance and faith that God imparts and that the believer embraces, after repentance and believing, they are baptized in water, symbolically embracing the death and the resurrection of Christ when they come out. And hands are laid upon them, and they are immersed in the Holy Spirit. They are begotten at that point to live for the resurrection, to live under God's eternal judgment, and even to welcome it, not his condemnation, but his judgment, his discernment, his wisdom. We understand his love and are drawn to him as a result. We'll talk about that in a minute or so. Acts 14 and verse 22 is another reference. In Acts 14, verse 22, it says that those who are going into the kingdom, their faith will have been honed through many tribulations. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom. So their lives in this age will not be easy. It will be difficult for them, and they will be persecuted in this age, those who are going into the kingdom, but they will endure those persecutions, and they will make them stronger in what they believe in and practice. Matthew 5 and verse 20 as well. Matthew 5 and verse 20 says that the righteousness of these people in the book of life doesn't make a specific reference, but it talks about those who will go into the kingdom. Their righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because they are well practiced? Or because they keep God's laws better than others? Are those things measures of their righteousness? No. Again, it's not a reference to their own righteousness, but to God's righteousness imparted to them because of their faith and trust and belief in God. That's the only way that our righteousness will exceed theirs, the scribes and Pharisees. Their approach is wrong. They think they can earn salvation by what they do. We know that's not possible. We got to hit our knees before God. We got to go through those processes. We got to live like Christians to be with Christ forever. Turn to 2 Peter 2 here as well. 2 Peter 2 touches on this path into the kingdom of those who will be in the book of life, those who will be given life at the end of their physical lives in this age. 2 Peter 1, and we'll read verses 2 through 10. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Those are all character attributes within those who are exemplifying in their lives the very behavior of those in the God family. Verse 4, "by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." That's what this is about. Christianity is all about growing into the very nature of God and his son Jesus Christ. And that is the basis of our eternal life. "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." John says in 1 John chapter 2, that all that is in this world, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, we're escaping all of that. How? By the very nature, the divine nature of God growing within us, by making choices that are spiritual in their basis, not fleshly. It's not what our eyes see or our flesh wants or any judgment we would have learned in this world based on any physical premises, but only on the spiritual premises of his word. Certainly not pride. Verse 5 again. Verse 4, the end of verse 4. "Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust." Now verse 5. "But also for this very reason," a process here is being revealed, one that we should apply with all diligence, "giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." You believe? Good. Act like you believe. "To virtue, knowledge." Grow in your understanding of what it means to be virtuous. "To knowledge, self-control," one of the attributes of God's Spirit. "To self-control, perseverance," patience, another one. "To perseverance, godliness." "To godliness, brotherly kindness." "And to brotherly kindness, love." You see the progression? You believe in faith? Work toward love. Work toward what Mr. Shaby was describing in that sermon a week ago, that agape nature, love for love's sake. Don't love as humans love. Oh, I like her, I like him. Oh, that's my child, I love my child. Don't wait for something to give you feedback. Don't look for things that you like and ignore the things you dislike. Love for love's sake. Why? Because we are the children of God, and he is love. He is agape, and that's our motivation. We have an opportunity to be like him. Verse 8, and this is why this is so critical. "For these things are yours and abound." If these things are yours and abound, "you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are the character attributes of those who are in the book of life, whose names are already written there. Character attributes. These are not grades that we attain, levels of righteousness that we grow in. That's the Pharisaical way. That's not the way of those who believe and who have righteousness imparted. All of the things that we've mentioned to this point, whether describing in contrast those in the lake of fire or those who are in the book of life, they don't form a checklist of achievements that somehow earn entry into the book of life. They are not measures of aptitude, what we're able to do. They're measures of attitude, what we deliberate on. Life is an intention, brethren. Life is a resolution. Life is an aspiration. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. We'll also read verse 20. But Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, for many years in the church has been one of those memory scriptures. But like most of the memory scriptures, they become ingrained into us. We might be able to recall them. We've memorized those verses. It's nice to study them, though, in more detail. Slow down. Read just the verse. Read the individual parts of it. What's it talking about? Meditate on them. Let those things ingrain into our hearts, not just into our heads. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, we read, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Life is a choice. Entry into the book of life is a choice. Entry into the lake of fire is also a choice. Life and blessing, it says here, is a choice that we make, that we intend, that we are resolved toward, that we aspire to. But so is death, lake of fire. Death and cursing is also a choice. A choice of death leads to the lake of fire. A choice of life puts us in the book of life. This choice is a confession, though, as we've talked about. It's not simply a profession. You know, no one just stands up and says, yeah, I choose life, and then goes off and does the works of death. God will not impart the blood of his son to someone who willingly stays on a path to death. And if he does and they revert to it, they can't go forward. He can't allow his son's life to be treated that poorly. That's why this choice is a confession in how we live, not simply what we speak or say. How one lives reflects this choice of life or death. Life is a different path than death, not just in its direction, they are opposites, but in how that path is walked, in the way the path is walked. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, we read this. Matthew 7, I'll just read it for you. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few in this age who find it. That those few that find it will lead others in the ages to come, the millennium, the great white throne judgment, and enable them to find that path and enable them to know how to walk it. So what does this choice look like? If it's something that we can visibly see, it's something that you can recognize if you're in the light and not hiding in darkness. It's in verse 20. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he, the Lord your God, is your life and the length of your days. This isn't given in the context of the covenant given with Israel, which was peace and rest in the promised land, but a new covenant reading and understanding this recognizes the promise is eternal life here, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Love God, obey God, cling to God. That's what this choice of life looks like. Let's look at the first one. Love the Lord your God. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, right after the Shema, the Lord our God is one, there's this statement, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul or your life, and with all your strength. Someone who has made the choice to life will take that to heart and believe it and live it. Christ also called this the first and great commandment. Let's look at Mark chapter 12 here. Mark chapter 12, and we'll read verses 28 through 30. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. This is right after the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees would come to him and test him all the time. He was tested here about the resurrection, and an example was given of a woman who had married seven husbands and whose wife would she be at the resurrection, which was so off base, the question itself shows they didn't understand. And Christ even said this in verse 24. He said, you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. How do you answer a question like that to someone who doesn't even understand the basics there? Then one of the scribes came, and this one looked like he had some understanding at least. In other parallel accounts to this, it's not given in the same way. It's almost like he's being tested again. But his response, Christ's response toward the end there, is an indication of how close this guy was. Verse 28, Mark 12. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment? First commandment of all. Verse 29. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema. And then right after that, the Deuteronomy 6 reference here, to 6 and verse 5. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Now, it's interesting that he only asked what was the first commandment. But what did Christ follow up with right after that? Because God is love, and that we have to learn love for love's sake, and love as he loves, with agape love, selfless, sacrificial, and so on. And that does not depend on somebody earning that from us. The second commandment, he says in verse 31, and the second, didn't ask for this, but he's offering it, is tied together. And the second commandment, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And all of these are built on the weightier matters of the law. What we're here learning, God's justice, his mercy, and how God is loyal, his faithfulness, and all of that is built on love. Verse 32, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, for you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The mentioning of the second reveals so much more about the first. It's not a human definition of love. We have to gravitate and understand how God loves That's the challenge that those who are on the path to the Book of Life have embraced. And then this comment in verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. That's a wonderful example that helps us to understand more about love itself. It's not dependent upon someone earning it. When God is loved as God loves, because he is love, this will be reflected in how we treat everyone. Look at 1 John here. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll read verses 7 through 11. 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Wow. We'll talk about this concept of knowing God a bit later, but we heard this a week ago in the Sabbath sermon from Mr. Shaby, that no one can love as God without knowing God, and no one can know God without loving God as God loves. That's reserved for a few in this age, but it is the path and the direction of life that we will teach everyone else from this point forward. That's why we need to learn it now. And it has much more to do with who we are than how we feel. Verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. I read on a verse too long, but we could read a lot further. Through verse 11, though, makes that point. When God is loved as God loves us, we know him. We come to know him. And that should be reflected in how we treat everyone. Agape love, as Mr. Shaby said, is a heartfelt adoration. It's a selfless affection that inspires us to want to be better than what we are, right? When somebody that has this beautiful, pristine, innocent, dignified character expresses love toward us, makes those commitments to us, sacrifices for us, doesn't that make you want to be a better person? Well, this is our response to the love of God. We want to be like him. Not because we're trying to repay, but we're recognizing there's just something so much more dignified, so much greater than what we know in this common age that we have been invited to and that draws us to him. Again, this is less about how we feel. It's more about who we are. Those who set their heart to love God are in the Book of Life. Secondarily, we're told that we are to obey God's voice, that this choice of life is reflected in our obedience to God's voice. We're in 1 John. Let's go to 1 John 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God or begotten of God overcomes this world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, for which God imparts is righteousness. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Love is learned by keeping God's laws in faith. In this respect, obeying God is connected to loving God. Don't let anyone ever tell you, oh, I don't care about the commandments or love or obeying or anything like that. I think love is more important. They don't know what they're talking about. We should know. They are inexorably tied. In John 14 and verse 15, Christ said, this is John 14, 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John 15 and verse 14, interesting that those are transposed. They're very connected. John 15, 14, he said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. John 2 and verse 23, we're told that Abraham was called the friend of God. That was James, not John, I'm sorry. James 2, 23. That Abraham was called the friend of God. Why? Why was he the friend? Why did they have a loving relationship? Genesis 26, 5. Genesis 26, 5. Here, God is talking to Isaac, referring to his father, Abraham, and says, because he obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Again, this obedience is not a measure of how well we obey God, but of how determined we are to obey him. You understand the difference? It's not a measure after the fact of what we did or what we're even capable of doing. In faith, we know we are capable of being like God because he said so, not because we think so highly of ourselves. And that alone determines us to make that choice to love, to obey, to live like him. It's a choice of life. It's a determination. It's not a measure of righteousness. Those who set their heart to obey God are in the book of life. Lastly, cling to him. I love this word, cling. It's the same word in the Hebrew that's used to mention the relationship between a husband and wife by Adam in Genesis 2. It means literally to stay close and to hold fast to God. I love the way this is phrased in 2 Kings. Go back with me, please, to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. We'll read verses 1 through 6. It's describing here King Hezekiah in a very unique way amongst all the kings. In fact, perhaps most everyone who's mentioned in Scripture. And this phrase is used. And you'll see here that it's described not just in that phrase, but what King Hezekiah did that no one else did, either before or after. 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 6. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi. That's also spelled out. This is a shortened version here. Her whole name was Abijah. That's mentioned in Chronicles, a parallel account in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. She was the daughter of Zechariah, which most commentaries believe that he was the high priest at that time. Verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done, in the same line, same direction, same heart after God's own heart. Verse 4, he removed the high places and he broke down the sacred pillars. Nobody else had done this. Cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made for Israel. Until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it, treated it like an idol. Its name was Nehushtan. That simply means the bronze thing or something made of bronze. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. And that included David. All the kings, before or after. Why? Verse 6. For he held fast to the Lord. Same word, hold fast. He clung to him. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Hezekiah held fast to God, and it showed in how he ruled as king. When we cling to God, it will show in our lives as well. This is what inspires our prayer and our study. We don't do this to grow just in knowledge. It's not an academic venture. There's no grading at the end of this, A, B, C, D, E. There's none of that. This is not an academic thing that we do. We study the scriptures because we want to know our loving Heavenly Father. We want to be like him. And we know that in studying his scriptures and applying them and praying before him, we will grow to be like him. That's why he imparts righteousness to us. We believe in that. Knowing and understanding that direction of life, it inspires our prayer and our study. It inspires our every thought. To worship God is to want to be like him. Clinging to him is a loyal devotion that inspires emulation, submission, and sacrifice toward him. And that, when it becomes part of our nature, is something that we share with others. Remember, in verse 20, it says, he is your life. You've chosen life, you love him, you obey him, you cling to him, he then is your life. Those in whose God's heart is everything, he is everything to them. They're in the book of life. Brethren, those who choose life, who love God, who obey him, and who cling to him, will come to truly know God the Father and truly know Jesus Christ, his Son. And then this is their eternal life. Let's finish here in John 17. An amazing statement. One that just doesn't fit into the human mind right away. It's got to be studied. It's got to be lived. It's got to be reflected on, meditated on, for us to truly understand what it means. And it's directional in nature. John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life. This is your name in the book of life. This is your eternity in the God family. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Being in the book of life is not about aptitude, brethren, not how hard we work, not what we achieve or accomplish in this age. It's about attitude. It's about a deliberation that we make. In the year ahead, as we go through this year facing all kinds of trials and difficulties and also joys and experiences that God gives us, in this year ahead, let's all continue loving God, obeying him, and clinging to him. Because in this, you have life. You reflect your choice of life. In this, we can rest assured in those three things that we have chosen life and that we are in the book of life.